We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 6. We may read from verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very obvious, as soon as we read the words of this verse, that the apostle is telling us what was particularly important to him in his life, what he gloried in. He says here, God forbid, while he did glory in what he says here, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew, human nature being what it is, and he knew what he had been before the grace of God had overcome him. He knew the tendency to glory in so many things. Men by nature all glory in something. And the apostle himself could look back when he was writing to the Philippians, and he could tell them what previously he did glory in. You go over to Philippians in the third chapter and you hear the apostle telling these Philippian believers what he used to be proud of, what he used to glory in his past. He says that he had more reason to trust in the flesh than anyone else he knew. If anyone was going to get to heaven and going to be accepted by God on the basis of their goodness and their consistency in religion, it was going to be Saul of Tarsus. And he says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Here's the apostle, knowing what he had been, knowing what men are by nature, he is writing here, God forbid, may God keep me from ever glorying in anything else but in this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we would desire to consider together, glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding, we trust, what Paul means, because this is his personal testimony. I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God forbid that I would ever glory in anything else but in that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you look back to verse 12 and you see what Paul writes here about others who were influencing the believers in Galatia, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And Paul acknowledges there was a cost. connected with following Christ and glorying in the cross. But nevertheless, he glories in that cross. Now, understandably, those who would hear the apostle speak this way, unless they were spiritually minded, they would think that this was totally irrational. It made no sense to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It made no sense to glory in the cross for any reason. Now, you understand the cross, even to this very day, is symbolic in many circles, and men and women make much of wearing crosses and erecting crosses because of the apparent symbolism that is bound up with them. But the cross symbolized basically two things in history. First of all, the cross symbolized authority. When you have, for example, in the time of the Savior, the Romans making use of crucifixion as a means of putting criminals to death, it was clearly a symbol of Roman authority. You transgressed Roman law, you paid the penalty, and you bore the shame, you were crucified. Crassus, during the rebellion of the slaves led by Spartacus, when many of those slaves were captured, Crassus, he crucified 6,000 of them all along the Appian Way. And this was that men and women would recognize you do not trifle with Roman authority. You pay the penalty if you violate Roman law. It goes back, many different powers used crucifixion to punish criminals, and this was a sign of their power and their authority. Alexander the Great, when he conquered the city of Tyre, he crucified 2,000 of those who were resisting. And it has always been a symbol of power. Even today, ISIS, they still use crucifixion to this very moment to crucify those that they disagree with, even their very own Islamic followers who are not considered to be zealous enough. They will actually punish them by crucifixion. Crucifixion is, even to this day, still a symbol of power on the part of some. But then it is also a symbol of shame. And those who were crucified died the most shameful, ignominious death that was possible. And they were left there in agony maybe for up to 3 days until they died, and then their corpses were left there to be devoured by the vultures and the birds and the wild beasts and so on. The only exemption was for the Jews. And because of their law, they had a concession from the Roman authorities that they could remove the body from the cross because it was not to remain on the Sabbath day. And the cross was a symbol of power on the part of those who had authority, but it then was on the part of the criminal, it was a symbol of shame. The Roman citizens, unless they were considered to be traitors to the Roman regime, They were never crucified. Multitudes, thousands and thousands of slaves were crucified time and time again. And Paul knows what he's talking about here when he speaks of the cross. And he says he's glorying not in the cross because of its authority, not in the cross because of its shame. But I believe he gloried in the cross for many reasons, but we shall just as enabled consider four of those reasons why the apostle would glory in the cross of, as he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first reason that Paul gloried in the cross is because of whose cross it is. This was no ordinary cross. This was not the cross of a true criminal who desired to be punished, who desired to be shamed. This is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is glorying in it, because of the person who is crucified on this cross. But then also Paul glories in this cross because he understands its purpose. Every cross had a purpose. Every criminal that was crucified, there was a purpose in it to uphold law, to warn potential criminals as to what to expect if they tried to rebel against authority. Paul knew this cross has a very special purpose, and he gloried in it because of that. But also, he gloried in the cross because of its power. Here is the most unusual death in the most unusual fashion. As far as God is concerned, this has been purposed from eternity, and God is going to demonstrate his mighty power through this very event. And the fourth reason I believe that the apostle gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was in his preaching of it. What did he preach? He preached the cross. That was his gospel. The very heart, the very center of his gospel was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Galatians, Paul writes to them, he writes this epistle largely because they are faced with a problem. And the problem at Galatia is that there are two competing gospels. And they are opposing gospels. They are competing. You must understand that Paul, when he writes here, I preach the gospel to you. But if any man, even if he's an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than what I've preached, let him be accursed. The apostle was confident that the gospel that he preached had authorization from heaven itself. But there were those who were bringing to Galatia an opposing gospel that required more than the cross, that required more than the death of Christ, that required works of righteousness. And these two gospels are in opposition, are in conflict, and so Paul comes along to tell them why it is they must adhere to the gospel that he preached, because it is a glorious gospel, and it is the gospel of a person. It is not a gospel requiring works of men, but a gospel that concentrates upon revealing what the substitutionary man did for those in whose place he stood and in whose place he suffered. Now, when we say that Paul gloried in the cross because of the person, we have to ask, who is this person that makes this symbol of shame so glorious? This person must be of such reputation, must have such qualities, must be so outstanding that the shame, and there was great shame with the cross, that the shame is, as it were, hidden behind this glory. Paul is rejoicing as he glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, first of all, he is, and remember what Pilate put as the superscription on the cross, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They were crucifying the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. This man that is crucified here is the King of the Jews. This is a royal cross. And Christ in reality turns it to become his very throne, as it were. He speaks with royal authority from this cross. None ever spoke, nor could speak, the words that he spoke from that cross, because he is the Messiah. You go to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, while the Messiah was promised through the prophets again and again. In Daniel 9, when Daniel is receiving revelation of the future, he has there revelation of one who is called Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince, the Redeemer, the Prince who is God's Redeemer. Why is Paul glorying in this cross? Because he sees his Redeemer. He sees his Messiah. He sees the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. In the New Testament, Christ simply is the equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament. And so when Paul glories in the cross, he is seeing something glorious. He is seeing someone glorious. He is seeing his Redeemer, his very own Savior. And that is, you see, although we are not permitted to have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper administered among us today in the normal way, we don't have the symbols. We don't have the externals or the symbols. But they see, Paul was able to glory in something that no one can take from the people of God at any time for any reason. Because the eye of faith looks beyond the symbols, looks beyond the externals, and looks to the very substance, to the person that it is all about. And that's what Paul was seeing. He was glorying in this cross because of the one who was upon it. Messiah, God's anointed, God's Prince, who would conquer death and hell and the grave. But then in addition, we have in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, in fact, this very same person, and he is described there in the fifth verse of Revelation 1 as the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. He was above and beyond in his dignity, with his authority, with his majesty, with his glory, above every prince, every monarch, every king that ever reigned or ever would reign. Paul could see beyond the crown of thorns, and he could see another crown, the crown of his glory. Oh, the one that's on this cross is greater than Solomon. He's greater than David. He's greater than the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. He's greater than Alexander the Great, greater than Caesar. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He outstrips them all in glory and in majesty and in dominion and in power. And while people wagged their heads as they passed that cross and mocked him, he was indeed a real king. He was the prince of the kings of the earth. And when Paul looked by faith on that cross, he saw one whose dignity, whose majesty outshone even Solomon in all his glory. Jesus speaks of the glory of Solomon. All his glory. Here is one, and he's on a cross, and yet no one has taken his authority from him. No one has diminished his power in any degree. What does he say to Pilate? I lay down my life of myself. No man, let him be who he will, takes my life from me. Oh, when he's on the cross, has Caesar taken his life from him? Has the Sanhedrin taken his life from him? No man, he says, taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. I am in control. How Paul gloried in that cross, because he could see his Redeemer and he could see the majesty of his person and of his power, but also he is described as the Prince of Peace. When Isaiah wrote prophetically of the one who was to be born to be the Messiah, the Redeemer, his name was to be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Paul says, he, because he's the Prince of Peace, hath made peace by the death of the cross. He hath made peace. How has he made peace? He has removed that which interferes with peace, that which takes away peace, that which has robbed man of peace with God, because God is grieved by his sin. He is offended by his sin. And what does Paul say? This mighty prince, this Emmanuel, this Messiah, this Redeemer, he has made peace. He's making peace as he hangs on that cross, because he's atoning for the sin that denies peace. He is removing the obstacle to peace. And Paul recognizes, the only reason I have peace with God And the only reason God is at peace with me is because of that cross. Because of what Christ is doing on that cross. He is bearing my sin. He is responsible now for my sin. I cannot handle my own sin. I cannot remove one sin. I cannot atone for my sin. I am hopelessly, hopelessly lost, condemned, and undone. But when he looks at the cross, he glories in that cross. Why? Because the one who's there is the Prince of Peace. And through his death and that cross, he is securing peace. As Paul could write, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But then also, this one that Paul beholds on this cross, he is described also as the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the second chapter of his epistle, he speaks of the princes of this world in their ignorance crucifying the Lord of glory. If they had known, he says, if they'd been wise and they'd known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. James tells us in his second chapter of his little epistle, he calls Christ the Lord of glory. And when Paul looks at this cross, he cannot think of any object anywhere in the universe that displays more glory. Here is the very Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, crucified in shame, and yet because he's the Lord of glory, it's as though his glory is so great that it hides and blots out the very shame. This is the one that Paul is glorying in. This is why he glories in the cross, because of this person, but then also, he glories in this cross because this person is the Prince of Life. They have crucified the Prince of Life. When Luke writes the record of the Acts in Acts chapter 3, there in verse 15, this is how Peter describes him. In verse 15 and verse 14, to get the connection, ye denied, this is what Peter is telling the Jews, ye denied the Holy One and the Just. You denied him. You denied that he was who he was. You denied that he was the Holy One. You denied that he was the Just One. You treated him as though he was a criminal and killed the Prince of Life. What a statement. You killed the Prince of Life. What they were doing in reality was, or trying to do, was the impossible. How could they even imagine that they could possibly kill the Prince of Life? But yet this is, humanly speaking, what they did. They didn't know what they were doing. Jesus even said that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. They are just so ignorant, even in these vicious actions, these cruel actions, they really don't know what they're attempting to do. And here Peter says, they crucified, they put to death on the cross, physically speaking, they put to death the Prince of Life. And Paul glories in the cross that bears the very Prince of Life. Because what has he said? In 3 days, I will rise again. This cross, in reality, is the pathway to my glory. Jesus could say in John 17, I have glorified thee in the earth. Now, Father, glorify me with that glory which I had with thee from the beginning. What an amazing person is on this cross. The one who is the Prince of Life, who is going to, through that very death and that cross, is going to procure life for those who are ruined in Adam. He's the very Prince of Life, and when he ascends on high, he has atoned for the sins of his people. He now demands that they are justified and they receive eternal life. I give. You don't merit it. You don't achieve it. You don't buy it. You don't work it out. I give it. I give unto my sheep eternal life, because I'm the Prince of Life. And how does he give it? He puts to death sin. He conquers the devil. He overcomes death. And because he has removed that which is offensive to God, there is reconciliation with God. God is reconciled to man, and men are reconciled to God. And they have life that they lost in Adam, the first Adam. It's restored to them in the last Adam. But then Paul glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ because he understood its real purpose. As far as the Romans were concerned, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were crucifying one that deserved to be crucified. In fact, according to Jewish law, the Jews brought even more condemnation upon themselves because they did not adhere even to their own law. According to what the said of the Savior on different occasions, they accused him of blasphemy. Thou blasphemest. Blaspheming because he claimed to be the Son of God and to be at one with the Father. I and my Father are what? Thou blasphemest. And how were they to put out of the camp of Israel, and how were they to execute one who was guilty of blasphemy? It was by stoning. They were supposed to take him outside the city and stone him to death. But they didn't even adhere to their own law. And they required a Pilate to act on their behalf. Crucify him. Crucify him. That was their demand. And when they crucified him, they thought that they were demonstrating their power, that they would quell any potential rebellion amongst the Jews. The garrison, the Roman garrison, would always be numerically built up when it came to the feasts of the Jews, particularly the Passover. You have Josephus tells us that at the time of particularly the Passover, but many of the Jewish feasts, there could be anything up to 3 million people all packed into Jerusalem. Most historians believe that that is somewhat of an exaggeration, but there were, the general opinion is there would be anything to 1 million to 1.5 million people. And when all these Jews who did not particularly appreciate the Roman yoke, whatever, there was always a stirring among them, and there had been raised up at different times in their history military leaders to lead the people to try and break the Roman yoke. And so the Romans were always alert at the time of the Passover in case there would be any uprisings, and they would be able to quell them immediately. And they were crucifying this one who was crucified as the King of the Jews. And they were making sure that these Jews are not going to rise up and follow another potential leaders and cause a slaughter and cause a rebellion. The Romans had difficulties in the past with different leaders, and they were going to make sure that there's going to be no further such rebellions as far as they could understand it. But whatever they meant, whatever they intended, whatever the Jews, the Sanhedrin, whatever they thought, we will get rid of this imposter. We will not have any interference from now on. We will rule. The people will listen to us, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They will now follow our leadership and our teaching and our instruction. And this Jesus fellow won't have any adherence anymore. Soon, those few followers of his will soon die out, and he'll be forgotten. They had their different reasons for crucifying the Son of God in our nature, but God had a divine purpose in it, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the chapter 4. You have there Peter reminding the people that had actually crucified. He accused them. He reminded them of what they did. He tells them, even though they did it in ignorance, nevertheless, it did not diminish their guilt. But Peter reminds them that though they did that, it was according to the divine purpose of God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, this is what Peter reminds them, verse 26, to get the connection. The kings of the air stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. What a unification is described here. Note, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Whatever differences they had, they united in their opposition to the one who was on this cross, to crucify him, to get rid of him. It seemed no one in the world wanted him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but the world didn't want him. And they combined to be rid of him. And yet, Listen to Peter, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They were fulfilling in their ignorance God's determinate counsel. To do whatsoever God himself hath purposed. And when Paul views this cross, he glories in it, because his mind is taken to the eternal divine purpose of God. This cross is the cross upon which an atonement for sin will be made. This cross is going to change the history of men. It's going to change multitudes of lives. It is going to bring a people nigh unto God, and is going to bring God into communion with those very people. Now this purpose was being unfolded down through history. Men were faced with an event that they would never be able to grasp immediately. The gospel that the apostle preached, the cross that he gloried in when he preached it, we preach Christ, he said, and am crucified. We preach a crucified Christ. And he recognized the great difficulty when men would hear this gospel of his. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. He stumbled over it. He didn't think a Messiah crucified could do anything. They expected a Messiah and a deliverer who would really reign, who would take the throne of David, who would procure the rights and the liberties of the sons and the daughters of Abraham. And down through history, God was unfolding the scheme. To the patriarchs, to Moses, to the prophets. And he was unfolding a scheme through the types and through the shadows. And there was a system instituted of sacrifices and offerings that were to be offered to God. And there was a priesthood instituted to intercede for the sinful Israelites with God. But that system was in place, pointing forward to the one who would bring it all to an end, who would speak from the cross, and he would say, "It is finished." And therefore Paul gloried in the cross, because he understood there is a real purpose. This is not an accident of history. God has a purpose in it. And in the unfolding of that purpose through the types and the shadows and the prophesyings and so on, we have some amazing statements regarding that purpose. It's interesting, we become very familiar with the language that's used on a communion Sabbath. And we hear, and the children grow up able to remember the words, "This do in remembrance of me." And when the minister breaks the bread, what does he say? "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now those are remarkable words when you think of it. This is the symbol of my body, a real body, a true body, a body that was actually prepared for me, the Son of God, to take it into union with my divine person so that I become the God-man. This body is broken for you. Yet, when we go back to the institution of the Passover itself, what instructions did God give Moses and through Moses to the Israelites? That the Passover lamb was not to be broken. Not a bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And that is reiterated in the book of Numbers when the law is reiterated. Not a bone of the lamb was to be broken. In fact, you have in the gospel according to John, when the Roman soldiers came and they broke the legs of the other two malefactors, they did not break the Savior's legs as was customary because they saw he's already dead. And they did this, John tells us, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, not a bone of him shall be broken. Why then does Jesus say, but this is my body which was broken? If he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, if he is the fulfillment of the type, and the type is not broken, the body of the type was not broken, not a bone is to be broken. That was the direct commandment of God. Why then does the Savior say, this is my body which is broken for you? Because when we come to this sacrament and when we come to this great matter, the Savior directs our minds and our thoughts beyond the material, beyond the external, beyond the type, but beyond the sufferings of his body, his bodily sufferings. Directing our minds to the real sufferings experienced in the depths of his soul. His body may have been broken, and it was broken for men. But you see, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, in the truest sense, could not be broken. His humanity could never be separated from his deity. No way could ever that bond be broken. His eternal deity and his human body and his human nature, they were inseparable, and thus his sufferings cannot be separated from his divine person or the God-man, the person of the God-man Redeemer. But then, beyond that, as Hugh Martin said, the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. And what the Savior wants you and I to remember when we remember him, this do in remembrance of me. My body may have been broken, but I could not be broken. I am the eternal I am, even on the cross. Not a bone was broken in the typical lamb. But yet Christ says, as the Lamb of God, I was physically broken, my body was physically broken, and yet when the soldier came, he pierced his side, and forthwith there flowed blood and water, and his bones were not broken to fulfill the prophecy. Yet Jesus said, I was really broken. I was really broken. I could not be broken in the sense that my humanity would ever be separated from my deity. That was impossible. But in my humanity, I was broken under the greatest power that ever came against any soul, the power of the justified divine wrath of God. The justified wrath of God against sin. And he was bearing sin. How easily we can look at that scene that Paul was looking at. How easily we can look at it. How easily we can consider it without any appreciation of its glory. The glory of the one who said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And I shall be broken in my body, but I shall not be broken in my spirit. I shall show wonders. We were singing from Psalm 88. How carefully we ought to sing that psalm. Because when we open our mouths to use its expressions, its language, we are, as it were, standing in the very sandals of the Son of God. It's as though we are joining him in the cross. We are joining with him as he expresses what's going on in his soul. Lover and friend, thou hast put far from me. I am forgotten as one long dead. Look at the language. With what reverence. With what humility. We ought to use the words that came out of the very soul of the Son of God in our nature. If you want an exercise for this afternoon, take that 88 psalm, read through it. And as you do so, just think, every word you utter, it came out of the soul of the Son of God in our nature. This is the one that the apostle is glorying in. The one who was the Lamb from before the foundation of the world. But then, Paul gloried in this cross because of its power. The cross was just a tree, as it were. The Romans cut down trees. They took crosses with them. In 70 AD, whenever Jerusalem was destroyed and sacked, it is said, Josephus tells us, the Romans ran out of wood. There wasn't any trees left. There was no wood left to carry on the crucifixions. They crucified the Jews in their thousands. And they hadn't even enough spaces. They were so cramped together. The Romans were demonstrating, we are in authority. The power belongs unto us. You do not rebel against Roman authority without paying the price. But Paul gloried in this cross. However much shame, humanly speaking, surrounded it, he gloried in it because of its power. What power it possessed. What power it exhibited. You think of it, we could go into many areas of it, but just concentrating upon one. The King of Glory, the Lord of Life, made a statement from that cross. He's the King of Glory. He's the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He is God's anointed. And what does he say? It is finished. Oh, the Jews disagreed. They said it's not finished. We're going to preserve our temple. We're going to hold on to our priesthood. We are still going to have our feasts in Jerusalem. We're still going to gather in our thousands and millions to Jerusalem. But they could not. It was impossible for them to defy the authority of the one who said from that cross, "It is finished." This is the last sacrifice that will ever be needed. This is a sacrifice that does actually make an atonement. The Old Testament and the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to represent the people, he had to first of all make a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, before he could represent the people. And when the Hebrew went from the Day of Atonement back to everyday life, his conscience was still speaking and telling him and reminding him, "This lamb cannot take away your sin. It cannot give your conscience peace. It's impossible that the blood of bulls or of goats should ever be able to take away sin. But here is the Prince of Peace. Here is the Lord of Glory. Here is God's promised Redeemer. And he, remember, is the Word. The Word that was made flesh. The Word that spoke in the beginning and said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. He said, 'Let the earth bring forth,' and it brought forth. He now is on that cross. And with all the authority of the eternal Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, he says, 'It is finished.' Not a thing to be added to it. Why would Paul then glory in this cross? Because the power of that cross belonged to the one who was crucified on it. And this, my dear friend, is the Word made flesh speaking. The Word that called the very universe into existence. And that Word, with that same authority, says it's finished. Little wonder Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything but this cross, because the Word was crucified there, and the Word spoke the final great proclamation to the sons of men. It's finished." Child of God, how can you possibly doubt your salvation when you trust in Christ? There is no other authority. There is no other voice. There is nothing and no one who can speak with more authority to your soul or mine and give that soul peace. None, no other voice can ever challenge it. It's finished. I've done it all. I've completed it. The salvation is freely yours now. Can you think of any devil, any fiend, any philosopher, anyone anywhere in the universe who will dare to challenge his mighty word? It is finished. Paul knew, I have a righteousness now that I could never work for. I am justified freely now by his grace. Little wonder then he gloried in this cross. But he gloried in it as he preached it. He gloried in it, and he gloried so much in it that he preached it saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed. And because Paul recognized, although this cross is a cross of shame, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. He gloried in it because it was God's demonstration of his mighty power to put away sin. No angel, neither Michael nor Gabriel, angel or archangel, could ever have come forth with a scheme like this to justify guilty sinners before a holy, a thrice holy God, to exalt the law that had been broken and make it honorable. Paul gloried in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we glorying in it today? Or are we ashamed of it? Are we glorying in the person of that cross because of what he's done for us? Oh, we could be at the Lord's table. We could be handling the symbols and not glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the real question. Are we glorying in him? God forbid, he said, that I should glory in anything else. Men glory in their position in society. Men glory in their achievements. Men glory in their influence. They glory in their material wealth. They glory in so many things. The humble child of grace glories in one thing. Christ and him crucified glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we glorying in that cross? Are we rejoicing in the person who made that cross glorious? Do we see in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ the manifestation of God's glory, the glory of his mercy, the glory of his grace, the glory of his forbearance and his patience, bearing with sinful men as they crucified his very own son? God's mind hadn't altered one iota. As Pilate handed him over to be crucified and they led him away, God in heaven still looked on, and he was still saying, this is my beloved son that you're taking to crucify. This is my beloved son who you kneel to this cross. This is my beloved Son, from whose face you plucked the hairs. And the prophet said his face was marred more than that of any man. And yet Paul, when he looks in that face, covered in shame and disgrace as it were, he sees the glory that belongs only to the Son of God in our nature. Today, God is saying afresh to you and me, as we think of these words, this is my beloved Son. This is him upon the cross. This is him in his agony. This is him who is the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. This is my beloved Son. God glories in him and glorifies him. How do we respond? Are we saying, God forbid that this sinner will ever glory in any other than this one and his cross? May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks for the word of truth, revealing to us the way of salvation, revealing a Savior to us, a glorious Redeemer, a Savior who can save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Oh, do thou help us this day, poor wretched sinners that we are. Help us, we pray. Grant us grace. Grant us sight. Open the eyes of our souls that we might glory in that one of whom we have been considering this day. Bless thy word to us. Pardon us now. Receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.